And open your Bibles up this morning to the book of Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. As we've been studying through the book of Revelation, it's really been like kind of like going on this wild ride with lots of steep ups and downs and twists and turns. I've mentioned that before, and it's really a book that a lot of people are afraid to read. There are people that look at the book of Revelation and it scares them. And I remember as a young Christian reading the book of Revelation for the first time, and I also got scared. I also, not only did I get scared, but I also scratched my head and I asked myself, what does it all mean? I couldn't understand it. It was really difficult to understand. And so as we have been scaling its pages, hopefully we can come to a greater heights of understanding and learn what the future holds for this world. After all, this is a prophetic book. And so we need to look at the book of Revelation in that light. This is a prophetic book. And God is removing the veil, the mysteries of those things that are going to happen in the future. God is revealing to us His plans for the future. Now, I personally am grateful that God has given us the book of Revelation. I'm grateful that God has given us prophecy in general. Because of it, we're not left in the dark concerning future events, and we can be comforted. And that's one of the great things about prophecy, is that prophecy for the believer ought to bring us to that place of really being comforted, knowing that God is going to bring about His plans and His purposes in this world, knowing that God is ultimately in charge and He is sitting on the throne, and whatever He says is going to happen will eventually happen. So we can find comfort and confidence in knowing that God is in control of all things and that history is headed somewhere. Prophecy is history or His story written in advance. So if we have trusted Christ, we know that we're headed somewhere and that God is in control of all things. And ultimately, He will bring about those things in His perfect time. Now, of course, we look at Old Testament prophecy, New Testament prophecy, and Bible scholars and those theologians that have studied prophecy have been looking for the fulfillment of these things for a long, long time. But I really do believe that we live in a generation that's very exciting because of what we see happening concerning Bible prophecy, and that we really are seeing prophecies fulfilled that have been set aside until this generation. And this generation that we live in are going to experience some exciting things concerning the last day's events. Now, this morning, as we come to chapter 11, it really is a wild chapter. And we're introduced to a couple of God's powerfully anointed witnesses or prophets. And because of them speaking the truth on God's behalf, they're not very popular, as we'll see in a little while. Truth is not always the most popular thing, especially in a world that is sinful and fallen. You may have noticed that. When you speak the truth in this world, there's a lot of people that don't want to hear the truth. They would rather be flattered by lies and deception. And they want to hear what their itching ears want to hear, but they don't really like necessarily hearing the truth. But the Word of God tells us the truth, and I'm really thankful for that. Chapter 11, as we look at chapter 11 here, there's some incredible things that are going to take place in this chapter. And let's go ahead and take a look at those together this morning as we read the first six verses of chapter 11. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues, as often as they desire. Now, we've seen that John has been engaged in participating in what is going on as he is writing the book of Revelation. Last chapter, we saw that he was instructed to take the little book from the angel and to eat it. And then he was instructed to prophesy some more. Now here John is instructed to measure the temple. He's instructed to measure the altar and the worshipers as well. And so he's given this reed-like measuring rod. And it was very significant because when you see in the Old Testament when God was measuring something, it was significant in a few different ways. First of all, this presupposes that there's going to be a temple to be measured. So when we're looking at this, and we know that this is speaking of the last days, we know that right now today there is no temple that is in Jerusalem. Jesus and Daniel both speak of another temple that is going to be built, a third temple. Today, if you go to Israel and you stand on the Temple Mount and you look around, all you're going to see there are ruins, because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. But during the first half of the tribulation period, the temple will be rebuilt. The Antichrist apparently is going to sign a peace treaty with the Jews, and they will rebuild their temple and begin their sacrifices once again. The problem that we find, though, in that viewpoint is this: how and where will they build? Because today stands there on the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock, and it is the second most sacred place of worship for Islam. And they control the Temple Mount. The Muslims control the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. In fact, when you go there now today, if you try to go up onto the Temple Mount with a Bible, they won't let you take it. They won't let you open a Bible and start to read a Bible up on the Temple Mount, because it is controlled by the Muslims. So how in the world are the Jews going to be able to rebuild the temple during the tribulation? Because we know that if they, you know, and I've been up there, and I have to admit that I've done this, that I've prayed for that thing to be removed, the Dome on the Rock. But how in the world is it going to be removed? That's the big question, because if the Jews went in there and just blew it up and wiped it out, that would cause World War III for sure. So how is it going to happen? Well, there's a couple of different viewpoints on this, or at least guesses about how this might take place. Number one is that the Antichrist will have a tremendous amount of power and influence during the seven-year tribulation period, and he will be the one that will allow the Jews to rebuild the temple. Secondly, it's also believed, thanks to the extensive study of a Jewish professor named Asher Kaufman, he has done a lot of study on the temple and the original temple and where it was actually placed on the Temple Mount. And he's done a study on the Holy of Holies and where the Holy of Holies actually sat. And they actually believe that it is not on the exact same spot as the Dome of the Rock, but slightly north of the dome, and that the temple could actually be constructed or rebuilt without actually disturbing the Muslims' site, their place of worship there. Now notice verse 2. Verse 2 says, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. This portion is that John is not to measure, he's told to leave this out of the measurement, is actually, according to this rabbi, or this guy's, this professor's, not a rabbi, but this professor, his measurement, this portion is actually where the Dome of the Rock now sits. It's the court of the Gentiles. But that is, according to verse 2, told to not be measured. It's to be left out of the measurement of the temple. So there are those that look at this and say this fits Bible prophecy perfectly, that the court will, the temple will actually be rebuilt, but the court of the Gentiles, where the Dome of the Rock sits, will not be measured into the temple itself. Now what's exciting also about this is that there is preparations, and there have been preparations being made for the rebuilding of the temple now for quite a while. Many of the articles that are going to be used in the temple have already been constructed, and you can go to Israel today, to Jerusalem, to the Temple Institute, and actually see some of the articles that are going to be used during the temple as the temple is has been rebuilt. In fact, 63 of the 103 of the articles have already been made, and they're still continuing to work on that, and they are training up some of the Kohens, I think is what they're called, the priestly family, to actually serve in the temple. So all of it is being prepared. There's monies being made available for the rebuilding of the temple there in Jerusalem. All of this, of course, is in fulfillment of prophecy. It's in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and it's also in fulfillment of New Testament prophecy. Jesus speaks about a temple during the tribulation period in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Paul the Apostle speaks about it again in 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. And we see here in Revelation 1 and 2 that John is told to measure this portion of the temple. So we know that the temple will be erected during the tribulation period. Now, why the measurement? When God measured things in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it was always symbolic of ownership. So the Lord is taking ownership of this. So when you, for example, if you go to buy a house today and you're going to buy a house, what you do is you make sure that you know the square footage of the house and everything is all measured out. That's the idea here. Also, whenever things were measured in the Old Testament, it was often a forecast of chastisement, that chastisement was actually headed in the way of in the future of what was being measured. So God was going to bring chastisement. So these are a couple of reasons that the temple is being measured here. Now, John is also told to measure those who worship there. That's how it words it in the New King James Version, that they are to be measured as well. How can you measure a worshiper? So when they're coming in, do you say, okay, you're 5'5", you're 5'2", and let's take your measurements to your waist? That's not what it's talking about. When God measures worshipers, He measures worshipers differently than we might think He does. As the worshipers are being measured, the Lord is looking at the inside. And that's what God looks at when He looks at a worshiper. God is looking at the heart. He's looking at those who are truly His and who truly love Him. And the Lord sees what men cannot see. You see, we look at the outward appearance. We may come to church and we may say all the right words. We may even wear Christian t-shirts or Christian, necklaces or little pins. Some of the ladies wear little pins and things. And so, you might look like a Christian on the outside. But you see, God looks deeper than that. God looks at what's going on the inside of a person. He looks to see if there is a true, genuine commitment and a yielded heart and a true faith, if there is real sincerity in our lives as believers. Now, this morning, we've all gathered here, hopefully. We've come here to Calvary Chapel, Silver City, to worship, to express our love to the Lord. And that's what the Lord is looking at. He's looking at and measuring our worship. The interesting thing in the New Testament is that we're told that we now are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord is looking at us as His worshipers, as His temple. Next, we're introduced to these two mysterious witnesses. Look at verse 3 down to verse 6. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, these two characters that we see here are very different and they're very powerful. We see that there's a time frame that they're given in order to prophesy. It's 1,260 days or 42 months or 3.5 years. So for half of the tribulation period, these two witnesses for God will speak on behalf of God, and they will prophesy. Now, when we talk about prophecy or prophesying, we can look at it from two different perspectives. It can either mean to speak forth the word of God or to foretell. So they're either proclaiming or they're probably doing both. They're speaking the word of God, they're proclaiming the word of God, but they're also foretelling the future. Both of these fall into the category of prophesying. Now, these have a special anointing from God. They have a special empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4. It says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth." Now, if you were with us, and it really helps to know and to and have a familiarity with the Old Testament. But if you were with us through the study of our study through the book of Zechariah, we've heard this term used before, the two olive trees and the two lampstands. In that book, there are two men that were anointed for the task of rebuilding the temple and for serving in the temple. And those two men were Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. And so in the book of Zechariah, they were the ones that this spoke about. So these terms speak of something important here as we look at this concerning these two witnesses in the New Testament. These terms speak of anointing. The olive tree would drip the oil into these lampstands, and these lampstands would then shine the light. And we see that there in Zechariah chapter 4. So these guys are symbolic. Well, this is symbolic of them being filled continually or in an unlimited fashion by the Holy Spirit. Now, the million-dollar question is, who are these two prophets that God raises up during the tribulation period to prophesy for these 3.5 years? Who are these two witnesses? Well, you probably noticed that they are not named. And that's important to see that. We're not told what their names are. But we do know by looking at Scripture, and we can at least make an educated guess by looking at Scripture, and we can make some speculations as we compare Scripture with Scripture. There are those that have come up with a couple of different combinations. One is that these two witnesses are Enoch and Elijah. Or it could be Elijah and Moses. Now, Enoch and Elijah, because Enoch and Elijah, there was something special about those two guys in the Old Testament. What was it? They never died. Those two guys are two guys in the Old Testament that never died. And they were both taken to heaven. They were caught up to heaven without dying. Now, the other combination is Elijah and Moses. And for reasons that we'll see, many believe that that's who these two guys are based upon the miracles that they perform. Now, these two witnesses are given not only the task of witnessing and prophesying for the Lord, but also they're given special power. They're given special power by the Holy Spirit. When the Lord was anointing the two witnesses there in the book of Zechariah, and in Zechariah chapter 4, he said this, God spoke and said, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty." So this special anointing was going to be by the Holy Spirit coming upon them and using them for his purposes. Now, notice that they do miraculous things. Not only do they prophesy and speak forth the word of God with a tremendous power, but they also are involved in miracles. Look at verse 5 there again. It says, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." So these two witnesses have a special power from the Lord. First of all, we're told that if anyone tries to harm these guys, as they are proclaiming God's word, as they are prophesying, if anyone tries to harm them, then fire will proceed from their mouths and devour their enemies. I just think to myself, that's pretty cool, don't you think? You know, can you imagine having that power? It's probably good that God doesn't give us that power. Remember James and John said, "Hey, can we call fire down from heaven and destroy them?" And the Lord said, "Hey, you don't know what spirit you're of." And I think a lot of times we Christians would love to be able to have that kind of ability, but probably wouldn't be good. You know, a lot of people would get burned up. And we wouldn't be very compassionate sometimes. But these guys do have this power. And when you think about it, and you do a comparison with Scripture, and you go back to the Old Testament, remember there was a prophet in the Old Testament that had this ability. And he was able to call fire down from heaven and to devour his enemies. Who was that Old Testament prophet? It was Elijah, right? And we read about that in 2 Kings chapter 1 when we were going through 2 Kings recently. And there it was there that King Ahaziah sent a group of 50 soldiers to arrest Elijah. And they said, "Hey, man of God." And Elijah said this. I love his answer. He says, "If I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And whoosh, fire just wiped them out. Well, then, of course, the king hears about it and sends another 50 men. And the second group of 50 come and they say the same thing. Hey, man of God, he says, if I'm a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and devour you. And boom, the same thing happens all over again. Now, the third guy comes and he goes, please, please. You know, he's freaking out. And Elijah didn't call fire down that time. But twice he called fire down from heaven. There are also a couple of other things that we see here about these two witnesses. They have power to shut up heaven, that no rain would fall in the days of their prophesying. Elijah, remember, he shut up the heavens for 3.5 years as a punishment on Ahab, Jezebel, and the nation of Israel because of their idolatry. Remember, it didn't rain for 3.5 years at his word. And so that's why there are a lot of people that believe that this prophet now here in the book of Revelation could be Elijah, because of the same kind of miraculous powers that Elijah in the Old Testament actually displayed. Moses also, remember when you look at Moses in the Old Testament, he brought plagues upon Egypt and he turned water to blood. And thus some believe that these two prophets are actually Elijah and Moses. Now there's another reason for that as well. Remember when we look in the New Testament, at the Mount of Transfiguration, who was it that appeared alive with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? It was Moses and Elijah, right? And they appeared alive with him. And they represent, and Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. We're also told in Jude chapter 1, verse 9, there's actually only one chapter in Jude, but in verse 9, there's a passage of Scripture that's very interesting there. Because this passage of Scripture speaks about a dispute that went on between Michael and the devil about the body of Moses. So even though Moses died, his body was disputed over by these two angels, the Michael the archangel and, of course, the devil himself. Why were they disputing over the body of Moses? And some believe that the reason they disputed is because Moses was going to be used later on by God, and he was going to be one of the two witnesses here in the tribulation period. Now, that is a guess. We're not 100% sure, but those are some good guesses at least. The bottom line is this. When you look at these two witnesses, these two guys are guys you don't want to mess with. Lest you be consumed by fire or cursed with some kind of a plague or your water be affected in some way. These guys have a very powerful message from God, and they have a very powerful impact on the world, and they have a lot of influence on the world, as we'll see here in a little bit. Now, because of their strong witness and their very powerful testimony for God in the midst of a very corrupt society. Remember that during the tribulation period, there's going to be wickedness abounding on the earth. The church would have been removed. The influence of the church is no longer here. And you have 144,000 that will be preaching the gospel. Then you have these two witnesses, but there'll be a tremendous amount of wickedness and rebellion against God during the tribulation period. So here are these two guys that are sharing the message of God, and they are not very well liked. They're not very popular. And whenever you stand up for God, whenever you have a testimony where you stand up for what is right and you stand up against evil and you shine the light in the midst of darkness, you can be sure that you are not going to be very popular. You see, when men love darkness, and light shines on that darkness, that can cause a lot of resistance. It can cause a lot of resentment, a lot of hatred, and even animosity. Maybe you can remember when you weren't a Christian yet, and someone tried to witness to you. I can remember on two or three occasions when the Lord sent someone into my life to share the gospel with me, and how resistant I was to the gospel, and how I resisted them, and how I argued with them, and how I even mocked them, and I mocked the Bible. I remember using all the classic mockery arguments. Oh, the Bible was written by men. And, oh, you know, it's just a bunch of fairy tales. Oh, it's been changed, you know. All the same, you know, arguments everybody uses. I tried to use those same ones against Christians when they tried to share the gospel with me. And when I was confronted about my sin in particular, I remember I became very angry. I became angry at those that shared the message with me. I was angry at them, and I was angry at God. I was angry at everybody. And so that's often the response of people when they are confronted with the truth. Now, I believe that the days that we live in that we, the church, need to come to a realization. The days that we live in right now today, that we are either headed toward or are already in the midst of, when it comes to speaking God's truth, that God's truth is going to be resisted more and more as time draws near for the coming of Jesus Christ. It's going to be resisted more and more. There's going to be the gospel, and people that present the gospel or represent the gospel are going to be resented more and more. And thus we who are messengers or witnesses or Christians are going to be hated more and more, persecuted more and more. So you better get ready for that, and you might as well expect it, because that is what is going to happen. I received an email this week. It's been going around for a while now, but this is an email of a person who was watching one of the programs on ABC, and he was bothered by what he saw on one of these programs, so he decided to send a letter to ABC. His name was Jim Nugent. He's a coach. And he wrote about what he saw going on one of the episodes of The Practice a while back. And I guess during the episode, the mom decided that she was gay and wanted her son to help her win a legal battle so that she could get married. Now, he was watching this with his son, and it really bothered him that this was on television. So he wrote to ABC, and he said this: ABC is obsessed with the subject of homosexuality. I will no longer watch your attempts to convince the world that homosexuality is okay. And then he lists a few more reasons, and he says, among others, that they picked a big doofus to speak out against gay marriage. And he says, it is this type of mentality that gets people with moral convictions to be called gay bashers. Romans chapter 1, he says, you should read Romans chapter 1 and see what the Apostle Paul says about this issue of homosexuality. Does that mean that he, Paul the Apostle, and that God and that Jesus were all gay bashers? What if this woman had fallen in love with her cocker spaniel? Is that an alternative lifestyle that is okay with you? And then he says, by the way, the Bible speaks out against that as well. Now, here is ABC's reply. So he writes this letter, and he didn't think anything would happen of it, but they sent a reply back to him. And this reply really is reflective of what the world looks at Christianity like today. And here's what they said. He says, how about getting your nose out of the Bible, which is only a book of stories compiled by many different authors hundreds of years ago, and read the Declaration of Independence, what our nation is built on, where it says that all men are created equal, and try treating them that way for a change. Or, better yet, try thinking for yourself and stop using an archaic book of stories as your lame crutch for your existence. You are in the minority in this country, and your boycott will not affect us at ABC or our freedom of statement. And folks, this is the kind of growing sentiment that our nation is now under. There are many people who are against God. They are against the Bible. And they are against those who follow Jesus Christ and believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and that God is calling us to live by this book. God is calling us to obey this book. And there are a lot of people that are against that, and this is a perfect example of that. And I've said this before, that the further that we get from God as a nation, the more that people resist God and rebel against God and His Word, the more that you, the light bearer, the witness, the Christian, the ambassador for Christ, will be resisted and resented and hated. Why is that? Because you stand in the way of darkness progressing. Jesus talked about these very things. Turn over to the Gospel of John chapter 3. I want to show you something that Jesus said. John chapter 3. And beginning at verse 19. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. Jesus says this: and this is the condemnation. Jesus speaking about condemnation here. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And so Jesus makes clear to us that if you are shining the light, if you are walking in the light, then you are going to be hated because of that. Because those who practice evil hate the light. And they don't want the light to expose their wickedness. And when it does, they become very angry and resentful of that. Turn over to the Gospel of John chapter 15. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples on that final evening before he was going to the cross. And he's giving them some very important instruction concerning what they were going to be facing. And in John chapter 15, beginning at verse 18, Jesus says this: "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Folks, don't be surprised if you are hated simply for the fact, people don't even have to know you, but they just know that you're a Christian. And I've experienced that lately. I've never met some of these people and they hate me just because I'm a Christian. But so Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you, Jesus said. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Now we know that Jesus went to the cross. There was a reason that he went and he hung on that cross for our sins, right? But from the world's perspective, why was Jesus crucified? Why did the Romans do that? Why did the Jews do that to Jesus? There was a reason for that. And Jesus points out in John chapter 7, verse 7, that he said this, that the reason the world hated him is because he testified that what the world was doing was evil. Folks, that's why they hated him. That's why they put him on the cross. You know, Jesus didn't get hung on a cross because he won a popularity contest with the world. They didn't say, oh, Jesus, you are the winner of you're the most popular guy in the world, therefore we're going to stick you on a cross. That's not why they stuck him on the cross. They stuck him on a cross because he was testifying that what the world was doing was evil. We often overlook that fact. So if you are a Christian and you're shining the light of Jesus Christ in a very dark world, don't expect that you're going to be popular. Neither were these two witnesses. These two witnesses, obviously, as they were speaking forth the word of God, they were proclaiming God's message to the world, a message of repentance. I didn't point this out a little while ago, but we see that they were wearing sackcloth. Sackcloth was what the prophets wore when they were calling people to repent or when they were calling down judgment. These guys weren't popular for their message. They were wearing sackcloth and they were bringing a message of repentance. They were calling men to turn away from their sin. They were calling men to turn away from the rebellion against God. And it was a very unpopular message. See, they weren't telling people what they wanted to hear. They were telling people what they needed to hear. There are far too many preachers today that are more interested in telling the people what they want to hear than what they need to hear. And God forbid that I would ever do that, or that we as Christians would ever compromise God and his truth in that way. We need to tell people what they need to hear, because it's only through the word of God, it's only through the preaching of the gospel, it's only through a recognition of our wickedness and our sin before God that we can truly be sorry before God and ask God for forgiveness and stop offending God by how we're living. So we need repentance. We need that message. But it's not a message that's very popular today. But yet that is the message that Jesus brought. The first thing that Jesus ever said was repent. The first thing that the apostles brought was repent. John the Baptist brought a message of what? Repentance. That is the message for the world. We must be willing to acknowledge our sin before God and be willing to turn away from it, because our sin offends a holy God. And we have to be willing to turn from that. And so this message was not popular. They were telling the people what they needed to hear, and the people didn't like it. Let's go back to our text. Look at verse 7. And then down to verse 10. Notice how they are responded to. Are they responded to? Are they responded to with gratitude? No. Look at verse 7. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and will not allow their bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Notice those words at the beginning of verse 7, when they had finished their testimony. Those are great words. And the reason they're great words is this, is that nothing could touch them until God said so. And you know it's the same for all of us as God's children today, that we're going to be around until God says that we're done. If you are under, as a Christian, and you are, if you are a Christian, you're under divine management. When you gave your life to Christ, you are now under divine management. The Lord is in charge of your life. You are no longer your own. You were bought at a price. You're under divine management. And as a result of that, being under divine management, you are also under divine protection. And thus we need not be afraid. 1 John 5:18 promises us that the devil cannot touch us, that we are under God's divine protection. Kind of like Job. Remember Job in the Old Testament? Satan wanted to get at him, but he couldn't because the Lord had put a hedge of protection around him. It's the same with us. God's people are protected by God because we are under his management. And so we see here, though, that when their testimony was done, and it wasn't until the day that their testimony was done, that the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit makes war, underline that word war, makes war against them and kills them. I think it's time for us Christians to wake up to a very important fact. And it's this fact, that we Christians are in a war. There is a spiritual war, and it is a real spiritual war with a real spiritual enemy. And we are in that right now. And it is a fight. It is a battle of life and death. It is a battle for the eternal souls of men, women, and children. And this war is often fought and manifest through ideas, through ideologies, through philosophies, through religious worldviews, and yes, even through political agendas. This is the war that we are in today. And in this war, there are two opposite and opposing sides. There is light and there is darkness. And there are winners and there are losers. Now, the devil would like you to believe that, first of all, that he doesn't even exist. If the devil can get you to believe that he doesn't exist, he's already got you where he wants you. So, first of all, the devil may be telling some of you, that Joseph up there is a crazy man talking about the devil. There's no devil. That's just something that people made up to scare people. You know, or the Bible, or the Catholics made it up. You know, I've heard them say that. The Catholics made that up to scare the people. And you know, you look at that and you go, that's exactly what the devil would want you to believe, that he's not real, that he's not really there. The second thing that he doesn't want you to believe is that there really is a war, or that the war is real. He also would like you to believe that it really doesn't matter what you believe or how you live your life, and that it'll all turn out okay in the end anyway. Thus, you don't have to be so radical and so dogmatic. Folks, the stakes are high. We see here that the beast makes war against God's two faithful witnesses, and he kills them. You see, Satan doesn't want the gospel proclaimed. Satan doesn't want the gospel proclaimed because it's through the preaching of the gospel that men's souls are saved. There's no other way to save a soul. It has to be through the preaching and the proclamation of the cross, of the blood of Christ and his death and his resurrection and repentance and faith in Christ. That's all that can save us. And guess what? The devil doesn't want that preached. Now, this is the first time in the book of Revelation that the term the beast is mentioned. Who is the beast? Well, he's the Antichrist. This is the first of 36 times we'll see him called the beast. Now, the beast or the Antichrist, at this point, has deceived and has duped the world. And he's ultimately, we'll see in a little while as we go on in the book of Revelation, he is ultimately going to try to set himself up as God in the temple to be worshipped. Satan has always wanted and desired the place of God. That's what God had booted out of heaven. And so he rises up here and he cuts off or he shuts off these witnesses' testimony by killing them. He makes war against them and he overpowers them and he kills them. So these two witnesses are martyred for their faith. And folks, there are many people who have lost their lives throughout church history because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And even today, in fact, in this generation, they say that more Christians have died in this generation than any other generation, although we don't hear it on the news very much. But there is a cost to following Jesus Christ. And many have lost their lives, and many will, in the future, lose their lives as a result of their witness. The word witness is the Greek word martus. It means martyr. Look at verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. After the Antichrist murders these two witnesses of these two prophets of God, as a way of mockery, as a way of disrespect, and probably as a way of warning not to cross the Antichrist, he leaves their bodies lying dead in the streets for 3.5 days. He doesn't give them a proper burial, which of course for a Jew was harsh treatment. Now, before we move on, there's some interesting points I'd like to bring out before we move on. First of all, we're told here that these two guys were killed in Jerusalem, the city where Jesus was crucified. That's Jerusalem. But these cities have a spiritual name given by God, and it's called the great city, but God calls the city here Sodom and Egypt. Why would God call Jerusalem, which is supposed to be the holy city, why would he call this city Sodom and Egypt? Well, because Sodom and Egypt mean something in Scripture. Sodom speaks of how morally corrupt and degenerate Jerusalem had become. Sodom in the Scripture is always a type or a picture in Scripture of the most debased sexual immorality and perversion possible. In the book of Jude, for example, chapter 1, verse 7, we're told that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them gave themselves over to porneia, or fornication, and going after strange flesh and perversion. And they are set forth as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So when we look at Sodom in Scripture, Sodom is a picture of the most gross and debased sexual immorality. And so Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by God by fire because of and for, among other reasons, sexual perversion or homosexuality, sodomy. Now the homosexual community today tries to deny that fact, and they say that it was because of them being inhospitable or rude to strangers, but it was much more than that according to Jude. Jude says that the reason that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed and serve as an example of those that would suffer eternal fire was because of their sexual perversion. Now, no doubt, during the tribulation period, the sin of porneia will be rampant. We talked about that a couple of times already as we've gone through the book of Revelation. The sexual immorality, people sleeping around. Sexual immorality is any sex outside of marriage whatsoever between unmarried people. So there'll be sexual immorality, porneia, fornication, sexual perversion, homosexuality, lesbianism. All of these things will be rampant during this period of time. And that's why this city is called Sodom. Now, no doubt these two witnesses preached against this sin. And they were despised and they were hated. You know that there are new laws that are waiting in the wings here in the United States against preaching that homosexuality is a sin. There's a law that is waiting in the wings to be passed, and it could be passed, that guys like myself that are pastors that would get up and read a text of Scripture like this, or Maybe Romans chapter 1 or 1 Corinthians chapter 6 or Leviticus chapter 18. That tell us very plainly that homosexuality is an abomination to God. That we could be charged with a hate crime. And that we could be thrown into jail. And there's a law. They're trying to pass this law now. So folks, this is not a popular message. And you know that these guys were preaching during this time against Sodom and against Egypt, this spiritual condition that was going on there in Jerusalem. It's also called Egypt. And the reason it's called Egypt is Egypt was a type or a picture of the world or persecution or idolatry. Remember, it was in Egypt where the children of Israel were taken prisoner or captive for those 400 years. Now, once they've finally been shut up and they've been murdered by the Antichrist and people no longer have to hear them, they don't have to hear that voice of truth, they don't have to hear their convicting words anymore, and they're now lying in the streets for all the world to see there, and they're just laying there to rot, basically. Look at verse 9. It says, "Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves." Now, how could this be possible? The question has been asked. How could it be possible, when John writes this, he's writing it a couple of thousand years ago, how could this be possible that people from all tribes, tongues, and nations will be able to see their dead bodies for 3.5 days in Jerusalem? In other words, guys, right now, if there were two dead bodies laying in the streets of Jerusalem, and we're here in Silver City, we can't see them laying there, can we? Or can we? See, it wasn't possible back then, and there have been people that have mocked us and said, "Oh, that could never happen." Yes, it can happen, and it can happen now by satellite, can't it? We see everything instantly now. I mean, there's a website you can go and you can look in Jerusalem right now at the Wailing Wall that's on 24 hours a day, and you can watch what's going on there right there in Jerusalem. And so this is possible because of this, and that's how people are going to be able to see these guys laying there in the streets dead. And you know what's going to happen? When they see them laying there dead, it's going to be a time for the Christless, godless world to do something. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to celebrate. They're going to throw a party. They're going to throw a party and they're going to give gifts to each other. They're going to declare a worldwide holiday. Warren Wiersbe calls it a satanic Christmas. An Operation Tribulation Child. And they're going to give gifts to each other. And you know that these guys have had a tremendous impact. Because look at how their enemies respond when they're dead. Look at verse 10. "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." What's ironic is that this is the only time that those who dwell on the earth, the unbelievers, are shown to be rejoicing in all of the book of Revelation in the 7-year tribulation. The only time they rejoice. They have cause to rejoice, but their cause to rejoice is the fact that these two prophets who had been tormenting them with the truth are now laying there dead and rotting in the street. Folks, there's nothing that the devil and a Christless world would love more than to hear once and for all, and that is to hear the gospel silenced. That's what the devil wants. The gospel is a giant thorn in the world's side. The gospel is a giant thorn in the devil's side. And if you're a Christian, all you have to do is live a righteous life. All you have to do is live a righteous life, and even more so, if you are a vocal Christian, if you're vocal in sharing your faith, I promise you that you will make enemies. People will want your life out, literally. Think about your family, some of your family members. When I got saved, think about my family members and some of the people I worked with. They didn't like it. I could talk about anything in the world, but I talk about Jesus Christ, and they did not want to hear that. A poll was recently done, and the question was posed, who would you least want as your neighbor? It's kind of a weird poll. But this poll was asked, and guess who made number one on the list? I'll tell you who it wasn't. It wasn't child molesters. It wasn't druggies or drug dealers or crackheads. You know who made number one on the list of who you would least want to be your neighbor? Fundamentalist Christians. That's how the world is looking at Christ and His church today. Why? Because you guys, all of us, are a hindrance and we are a roadblock to tolerance. Who are some of the most hated people in California right now? I'll tell you. Fundamentalist Christians. Because a lot of them, they spearheaded the block on gay marriage there. And there's being a lot of poison being spewed out from the left against the Christians there and against Dobson, against people that stood up for the biblical definition of marriage. And so it's not popular, guys, to stand up for righteousness' sake. And so what happens here? The world throws a party, gives gifts to each other after these two prophets are laying there dead. And they think, all right, it's over, finally. But notice something happens, and we'll finish off this morning with these last few little verses here. Verse 11 through 14, let's read them. We'll finish off the story. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. They're laying there for 3.5 days dead as a doornail. And all of a sudden, the Lord breathes life into these two prophets. And they stand up on their feet. They come back to life. Can you imagine how scared their enemies would have been? These guys had been calling plagues, remember. They'd been calling fire down from heaven. They'd been tormenting them with the truth. And all of a sudden, they're having a party. Yeah, yeah. Party's over. There they get up. And so in verse 12 it says, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Isn't that cool? The Lord says, hey guys, your work on earth is done. Come up here. And they're raptured. They're taken up to heaven. A special two-man rapture. And they ascend to heaven in a cloud. Isn't it neat, too, that someday the Bible says that we are going to be raptured in the same way? We're going to be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It says that their enemies saw them. They saw when it happened. And verse 13, and then God deals with the wickedness and their rebellion again. Look at verse 13. In that same hour, there was a great earthquake. Great fear came upon them, and now there's a great earthquake. And a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So it does have an impact on some of the people. They become afraid and they say, you know what? This is the Lord. And they killed the prophets of God. They tried to shut the truth of God out of their lives, but God deals with them. And then He sends a judgment in the form of an earthquake. This is not the last earthquake that will happen in the book of Revelation, as we'll see. In verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. There's still another woe we have to look at. And as we'll see, there's some heavy things yet ahead in the book of Revelation. The Lord is going to deal with the world during this time in this rebellion against God. And you know what? It's not going to be pretty. Like I keep saying over and over again, you don't want to be here. And the only way to be assured that you won't be here is to make sure that your life right now today is right with the Lord. Get your life right with God. The message today is the same as it's always been. We have to be willing to repent. We have to be willing to turn away from our sins. We have to be willing to start to follow the Lord and obey the Lord and live for the Lord. If you want to be with the Lord in heaven, you better live for Him now first. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word and this time in it. We thank You for the great truths we find in the Scripture. Lord, we thank You that You tell us the true things that we need to hear. Lord, You don't sugarcoat it. You don't lie to us. Lord, that You tell us plainly what we must do to get right with You. Lord, there are absolutes. There is black and white. There is light and there is darkness. And Lord, You're calling us to come out of darkness and to begin to walk in the light. Help us, Lord, to respond to Your love. Lord, help us to live for You and not to be ashamed to say that we belong to Jesus, no matter how unpopular it may become. Help us to stand for the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.